Emmaus Bible School presents Mr. John Smart teaching the 12-lesson course, Timothy and Titus, the Pastoral Epistles. Lesson 1 follows in a few seconds.
We welcome you warmly to study with us as we move together through these lessons in the Pastoral Epistles. You are now beginning a course of Bible study which can be immensely profitable. You will notice that Lesson 1 in your Emmaus Bible School textbook covers the first 14 verses of Paul's first letter to Timothy. Now then, with your Bible open before you, let us begin our first lesson together. The first and second epistles of Paul to Timothy with the epistle to Titus are commonly called the pastoral epistles. These are Paul's last letters and are full of the apostle's concern for the flock of God. The heart of a shepherd, a true pastor, beats in every chapter of these letters. As he drew toward the close of his ministry, Paul wrote these letters to urge upon Timothy, laboring at Ephesus, and upon Titus at Crete, the high importance of the truth, which is according to godliness. The keynote of these epistles is sound doctrine, healthful words, which Paul urged his young companions to teach. Not only so, they were to teach these truths to others also. Sound teaching, delivered in the power of the Holy Spirit, will produce holy lives. This is the purpose of Paul's charge to Timothy. This will be made clear as we now consider 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul opens this letter by introducing himself as an apostle. It may be that the false teachers at Ephesus needed to be reminded that apostolic authority underlay Paul's ministry. He was not self-appointed. He was an apostle according to the command of God. He was divinely called and divinely equipped for his ministry. This was by commandment of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. Here, as elsewhere, Paul linked Jesus Christ with God the Father, indicating his full acceptance of the deity of our Lord Jesus. Since he was an apostle by divine call, the message he preached must also be regarded as divine. Paul's reference to Timothy as his genuine son in the faith is striking. In the New Testament, we find no more intimate companionship than that of Paul and Timothy. Perhaps Timothy was converted at the time of Paul's ministry at Lystra in the course of his first missionary journey. But he was Paul's genuine son in that he embraced and proclaimed the truth as Paul had delivered it to him. He was Paul's true son in the faith. What Paul believed and preached, Timothy believed and preached. Can this be said of us in our day? The apostle breathed a threefold blessing, grace, mercy, and peace, upon his true son in the faith, and then reminds Timothy and us that all such blessing flows from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Note the emphasis in verses 1 and 2 on the lordship of Christ. This is important. Practical recognition of the lordship of Christ is essential to experience of his saving power in daily life. From verse 3, we gather that Paul had laid a solemn charge on Timothy while they were together in the city of Ephesus. Timothy was reminded of that charge as the apostle now wrote to him. Years before, Paul had warned the elders at Ephesus that grievous wolves would enter in, not sparing the flock. Acts 20:29. Some wolves have now appeared, teaching things contrary to sound doctrine. The warning about error at Ephesus may well be echoed in every Christian congregation today. Timothy was charged by Paul to charge others that they teach only healthful Christian truth. Biblical teaching has been described as healthy food for healthy people. This is in sharp contrast with the fables and endless genealogies referred to in verse 4, which filled the minds of some professing Christians at Ephesus. Fables suggest what is spurious. The reference to endless genealogies may have in view the Gnostic notion of a series of emanations from God by which the material universe came into existence. This was an idea which became full-blown in the second century. It has been described as the most fantastic production of the human brain. Spiritually, This would be starvation diet for anyone. Food for the flock of God is provided in the Word of God. God's people are built up by God's Word alone. Verse 5 tells us that the objective of the charge delivered to Timothy was love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. This passage is descriptive of true Christianity. Love out of a pure heart is the aim of all spiritual ministry. Paul would never settle for cold orthodoxy. This might produce intellectual stimulation, but would certainly leave the heart untouched. This is not satisfactory. The essence of Christianity is love out of a pure heart. Our Lord declared, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This calls for the cleansing of the heart through the application of God's Word. "Now ye are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you." The heart thus purified can only love. It is not capable of anything else. Christian love is related to a good conscience. "Happy is the man that condemneth not himself in the thing that he alloweth." A conscience that is clear before God and man is essential to love out of a pure heart. A bad conscience rules out a pure heart. These simply cannot coexist. Unfeigned faith is the third factor in this picture. Faith that is genuine. Faith without pretense. Faith without any masquerade. The ring of reality is here. Christianity is intended to produce love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. This is the aim of Paul's charge to Timothy. From this objective in life, some had swerved. They had not aimed in the right direction, and therefore had missed the mark. As a result, they were absorbed with vain janglings, in other words, with worthless talk. These were the men who desired to be teachers of the law. The trouble was that they understood neither the content nor the intent of the law. As law teachers, they had assigned themselves a task they were quite unable to handle. This situation led Paul to discuss the purpose of the law. Note verses 8, 9, and 10. Now, why was the law given? What was it intended to do? Many people think that the law was given as a kind of stepladder to heaven. Keep the law and be saved. There is one fatal problem about this view. What man except our Lord has ever kept the law? Which of the Old Testament prophets or the apostles of our Lord was saved by the law? The work of the law is to reveal sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. By the grace of God comes salvation from sin. In the Epistle to the Romans, Paul declares that men are neither justified by the law, nor are they sanctified by the law. We are saved by grace, and we are kept by grace. As the old hymn has it, "The grace that sought and found me alone can keep me clean." One of the purposes of the law is to restrain evil. This is the point that Paul is making in verse 9. The law has a voice for the evildoer, as mentioned in this passage, but it is a voice of rebuke and condemnation only. There is no salvation by means of the law. Suddenly, Paul concludes this discussion of the purpose of the law by reference to sound doctrine which accords with the gospel. The gospel, not the law of Moses, is the means of man's salvation. "I, through the law, have died to the law, that I might live unto God." Galatians 2:19. Again, in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, Paul affirms, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead, that ye should bring forth fruit unto God." It is not by law, but through union with Christ, that believers produce fruit unto God. Christians are to live life not under the rule of Moses' law, but under the impulse of the Holy Spirit of God. Paul's joy in the gospel overflowed as he wrote in verse 11 of the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. The glorious gospel is an inadequate phrase. It is rather the gospel of the glory. One commentator writing on this verse says that God's highest glory is manifested in the display of sovereign grace. Therefore it is that the gospel of his grace is the gospel of his glory. Legalist though he was before his conversion, Paul turned from the law to the gospel. The law had done nothing but expose and condemn him. The gospel brought him grace and mercy from God. Paul could never forget what God's grace had done for him. Blasphemer, persecutor, injurious man though he was, grace saved and transformed him. The blasphemous persecutor was revolutionized completely and became the chief exhibit of the power of the gospel. This is the glory of the gospel. The law of Moses never produced results like this. What blasphemer was ever saved by law and qualified for ministry, as was Paul? It was all of grace. Appointment to the ministry was not due to Paul's personal abilities. The Lord enabled him. The Lord counted him faithful. The Lord had put him into the ministry. By this appeal to his own marvelous experience of God's grace, the apostle enforced his charge that vain words, endless genealogies, and all other irrelevant and unprofitable speculation be rejected. Even the law of God, holy, just, and good though it is, lacks the converting and transforming power of the gospel. The aim of Paul's charge to Timothy was love out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned. Paul was a living example of the truth he preached. This is the kind of ministry that Paul laid upon his son in the faith and continues to lay upon all who preach the word of God today. Now, this concludes our first recorded lecture in this course. Be sure to study thoroughly the lesson in your textbook, and then take the test which follows. In our next lesson, we shall consider more of the important truths of the pastoral epistles. May the Lord give us all a deeper hunger for his holy word.